see, of course, that the words are printed in your bulletin. That is, the Word of God is printed in your bulletin. Let me pray with you. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask that you would give your blessing to our worship today, including the preaching and the reading of your word. Father, you tell us that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you use your word. It is a sword. It is a weapon in your hands. We pray that you would use it to cut away the knots that tie us from real usefulness. We pray that you would use the sword of the Spirit to defend us against our enemies and our own sins. We ask, Father, that you would use it to blaze a path for us, to clear a path for us to heaven, which we await. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us read together Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What is it that displeased Jonah? If you're familiar with this book, you'll know that a lot of it takes place in a ship, in a fish, and on what was probably a sand dune. But you also know that where it should have taken place, the whole book, was in the garden city of Nineveh, a man-made oasis in the midst of a dry and dusty land. The truth is that the prophet Jonah was reluctant to travel there and eager to leave, no matter what its fame and beauty. And when Jonah did finally come to the city, as we'll see in a moment, everyone actually believed his message. God had compassion on these heathen men and women and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. That was good news. And again, as verse 1 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The Bible presents us with people full of color, just as they really are. And here in Jonah 4, we are presented with a man who is red with anger. You know, the striking thing about the first verse in chapter 4 is that we see Jonah taking God's decision to stop being angry as his cue to really start. Indeed, this is one of those places where the Hebrew text behind this translation is littered with intensifiers. Jonah is enraged. You can guess right away that this is really not a good thing. Anger blinds us. We cannot see things clearly when we are resentful, certainly not when we're furious. Anger seduces and intoxicates us. Once we start with anger, it's really hard to stop. And in the end, anger controls us, dominates our lives, and then leaves us empty and hopeless. Perhaps many of us have tasted this ourselves. It's been a little bit easier to be angry when we're cooped up in our houses. We can almost taste Jonah's anger here in chapter 4. Anger in men and women is not commended in the Bible, except for just causes. I suspect most thoughtful Israelites reading or hearing the book of Jonah for the first time would have been a little bit surprised to see Jonah's anger. Anger in any one of us is dangerous and foolish. Are there not proverbs that say anger is cruel and fury is overwhelming? Is it not the case that wise men turn away from anger? And we might add, turn away from their own anger. Does not Scripture say explicitly that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control? Now, if anger is a problem in any one of us, any man, woman, or child, it's deeply problematic for a man of God who is called to be an example for others. Jonah was such a man. But Jonah's not only angry. Jonah is enraged. He's enraged with God. And in the midst of his uncontrollable anger, he chooses to come to God in prayer. Jonah's prayer is important for anyone trying to understand this book as a whole, for it explains why he refused first to go to Nineveh. He did not want God to show compassion to his enemies. He didn't want mercy for those outside of his community, for those he didn't think deserved it. Jonah's prayer is important. Sadly, Jonah's prayer also explains a good deal about Jonah himself. Not only was he a man of very little mercy, he was also a man willing to clamor against God for who God is and for what God does. He repeats an ancient creed. Did you hear this in our text? It's a creed first revealed to Moses and often repeated in the Old Testament. But he doesn't repeat it with the spirit of worship. Far from it. He complains bitterly that he is stuck with a gracious and compassionate God. A God who displays grace and mercy by being slow to anger and abounding in love, even to people who don't deserve it. He's ended up with a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, we all know that there are people who seem to find no end of things to complain about. Hopefully there's none of them in this church or in your house. But really, to complain about God's mercy and grace, it is a little bit remarkable. Has this wonderful truth about God ever been expressed so unusually as it is here in chapter 4? It also seems quite selfish. After all, in Jonah chapter 2, in the most astounding aquatic rescue in the history of the world, Jonah thanked God for his mercy. He acknowledged that salvation comes from the Lord, and he seemed to have been quite thankful about it. I suppose that complaining spirits usually are selfish. We who complain are usually careless about those around us, concerned about ourselves, uncaring about the way in which our complaining words pollute the minds of other people who are trying their best to be content. But worse than selfishness is the fact that Jonah here chooses to make himself God's theological advisor. God needs to see that he's made a mistake to pardon the Ninevites. Doesn't God see that this won't last? Doesn't he understand their characters? This is a passing fad. What's it really mean when they say sorry? These people will soon start tramping around the Middle East again, slaughtering and plundering wherever they go. Only over Jonah's dead body will God save these people. If they're going to live, he wants to die. And Jonah says so in verse 3. Now, it's good to take our burdens to the Lord in prayer and to be honest with the Lord. But you don't need me this morning to tell you that no one should ever speak to the Lord like this. Jonah does indeed deserve to die, but not for the reason he thinks. He deserves to die for the way he spoke to the Lord. And God could have said so. God could also have told Jonah about the ultimate destruction that one day would be visited on a generation of the Ninevites. But instead, he chose to say that through the prophet Nahum. And he did not show this to Jonah. Instead, God asks Jonah a simple question. Literally, the Lord asks Jonah in verse 4, "Is it good to be angry?" It's a blunt question, but it has a sharp point to it. God is prodding Jonah to see for himself how ridiculous he is. It is great folly to arrogantly and angrily question God about any matter. But it's enormous foolishness to demand that God be less merciful. You know, when a governor is handing out pardons and you need one too, you're on death row also, it's a very bad idea to accuse God of being too gracious, too compassionate. Really, it does appear that Jonah has not quite realized how sinful he is, how bad his own rebellion is. And so we look at God's question and we can see what kind of question it is. It's the kind of question that contains its own answer. Once the question's asked, you know what the answer is. The Lord's very question condemns Jonah's shocking behavior. And indeed, this is pretty shocking for a servant of God. So shocking that translators and commentators, even before the time of Christ, began to adjust the passage to soften the story in every way. Early Greek translations of this passage suggest that Jonah's just confused here. He's grieved. And from ancient interpreters to great Protestant reformers, Jonah is almost always presented as someone who's trying to defend the honor of God. Jonah's worried, they say, that a prophecy of destruction, if it doesn't come to pass, that no one will believe God anymore. It'll discredit God. But is that how we are to read these opening verses? Just listen to verse 4. Then scan your way through the rest of the passage we just read. It is filled with what? With patient rebuke for Jonah. His anger is not misplaced. It's wrong in every way. The sad fact is, and we should not try to gloss this, adjust this, or soften this. The sad fact is that God's people really can be this bad. It really is possible for God's people to celebrate that salvation is of the Lord, to sing and pray of his faithfulness for ourselves, and still manage to care almost nothing for others. It really does happen that believers ask for mercy, pray that God would forgive us our debts, while not forgiving others. It's sad to see an angry spirit that has no mercy. Could Jonah not see? Can we not see that if God has forgiven us, it is time to forgive others who have sinned against us? Is it our duty to recall the offenses of others, to allow their words to ring in our heads again and again? No. It is our calling as God gives us grace and strength to forget those words. It is assuredly not our task to remind ourselves or others or even God that people don't realize how bad they are, that they are simply clueless about the harm they do, that they ought to know better, that they do and say the same things again and again, that we'd rather die than deal with them. No, it's the calling of God's people to remember that we ourselves are often just like that. That we ourselves crave mercy. For surely we need to consider what we are like, no matter how bad we are. No matter how many faults we are simply unaware of, and no matter how often we fall into the same sin, we want others to accept us. We long for people who know our every fault, but still forgive us and care for us. And most of all, we long for the forgiveness of God our Father, who sees our every fault and forgives us. As we consider Jonah's prayer and then God's response, I do wonder if the question asked of Jonah could really be asked of all of us. Is it good for us to be angry? If God has withheld his anger from us, can we really reserve in any of its forms an anger for those around us? If God has shown us mercy, should we not show mercy even to those who have hurt us? I hope Jonah did not offer up his sad prayer out loud, because it appears from verse 5 that he might have still been in the city itself. I say that because we're told in verse 5 that he decided at this point to go sit outside the city on the east side. And there he made himself a shelter. It probably wasn't a very good shelter, more like a fort made out of sticks. I don't know if any of you make forts. But you know, they don't do a lot. If it's sitting out in the sun, the heat still comes in. The rain comes in. They're not very good. He makes a little booth or shelter for himself. And we're soon told that he welcomed the shade that God provided. And there he is out in his little shelter, waiting to see what would happen to the city. Although the prophet had prayed for death, he wasn't really expecting that anything was going to happen to himself. Jonah had issued an ultimatum: me or them. And it was obvious to Jonah that God would not take away his life. Perhaps the Lord would panic at the thought of losing such a wise and devoted prophet. At the very least, God would notice him camping next to Nineveh like a protester sitting outside the Capitol building. Of course, the difference is they're usually picketing for peace and justice, while Jonah was lobbying for complete destruction. Now, Jonah could have learned from God's first question that his anger was useless. But there are slower children in every class, including the school of the prophets. And so in the remainder of the chapter, God takes radical steps to teach Jonah a lesson. He places Jonah inside a living parable, and then explains also what he is to learn from it. Jonah had not listened to God the first time. Maybe actions would speak louder than words. The Lord's plan was to prepare a plant to spring up overnight, over Jonah, over his shelter. Even with his makeshift lean-to, God knew that Jonah was experiencing discomfort. Little wonder then that Jonah was very happy about this vine or gourd or plant of some kind that quickly and miraculously gave him shade. Just as in verse 1, however, the English prose, the English translation here describing Jonah's emotions in verse 6 is really too flat. In fact, I don't recall reading a verse in Hebrew with a finer collection of intensifiers than that used to describe Jonah's anger in verse 1 and then Jonah's delight in verse 6. Jonah is truly wildly overjoyed about this gift from God. Jonah's real strength might not have been in showing compassion to others, but he had a particular gift for appreciating personal blessings. He probably knew that it's more blessed to give than to receive, but he seems to have enjoyed being on the receiving end. And the old biblical commentator, Matthew Henry, once said that when we're brought to the heights of happiness through material things, we probably care about them too much. And more to the point of the passage, if we are overly fond of something when we get it, we will probably overreact if we lose it. Matthew Henry was speaking with the benefit of hindsight, because, of course, that's exactly what happens to Jonah in verse 7. God now prepared a slithering creature to arrive on the scene, seeking something to devour. The worm was just as happy to see the plant as Jonah was, and it did what hungry caterpillars do best. It chewed its way through. As the sun rose, the plant fell. As if that were not enough, God prepared a wind. This is not the sort of wind that we're getting this morning, a little breeze that occasionally comes in the window and feels nice. No, this is the sort that functions like a billows. Have you ever seen a billows? Two handles, a little bag and a spout. And you come up to a fire, the fire's dying, and you pump the billows. And this little thing goes and it sends air directed to the fire and it increases the heat. Well, here this wind is increasing the discomfort of Jonah. It's a scorching wind. It's coming from the east. It's described in Hebrew as a plowing wind or a carving wind. It was probably a sandstorm. And understandably, facing these horrible conditions, Jonah grows faint, probably suffering from something like a heat stroke. And never one to do anything by halves, Jonah once again tells the Lord that it'd be better for him to die than to live. I wonder if God sometimes ensures that people who love to complain have something to complain about so that they can learn their lesson and be cured. But something far greater is at stake here in the giving and the removing of this plant. We can see that because God chooses to repeat his earlier question. Is it good to be angry? This time about the vine. The experience of the vine was supposed to have taught Jonah something. It was supposed to have told him a truth about himself and about God and about the Ninevites, a truth about anger and mercy. And here again, God's question contains its own answer. Of course, it's not good for Jonah to be angry. This is clearly a time for Jonah to humbly admit his wrong, to give the right answer, or at least to say that he'll think about it. What a shock that Jonah responds instead with even greater ferocity than before. Here is proof that anger is not reasonable. Jonah is so blinded, so out of control, that he shows no regard for God himself. His words fly in the face of divine authority. And Jonah insists that he's doing all things well, even after God has more than hinted that he is not. You know, it's bad to speak a word rashly. It is very bad to be challenged after speaking like a fool and then to stand by it. I confess I've been so foolish as to deny correction sometimes and to be slow to accept it. Perhaps you have been too. You see, if you give anger an inch, it takes a mile. You permit a spark and it ignites an inferno of sin and stupidity. You see, when we flame with anger, it not only scorches those around us as if that were some small thing, it also sears our own consciences. I suppose Jonah provides a direct warning for people who allow their tempers to erupt. And yet it's also a warning for those who allow anger to smolder in their hearts for years on end. The fire of anger hardens us. It changes us. We must never play with it. We must fight it with all that we have. Given Jonah's words here, God's words are a wonder. Just look at them in the passage that we read. What words could we use to describe God's words? Gracious comes to mind. For Jonah does not deserve any mercy. He has no mercy for others. He has very little respect for God. Yet God shows grace to Jonah. Compassionate. God understands this man. He knows how bad he is, and he still takes time to answer his foolish prayers and to speak to him in parables. How about slow to anger? What father easily maintains his composure in the face of open rebellion? Who manages to hold back everything in the face of an angry person who knows no self-control? Anyone familiar with God's dealings with his Old Testament people could expect that this might be the end of Jonah. But it isn't. This is definitely a response that reveals a God abounding in love. Jonah is a plant hugger who doesn't care about humans. He likes his own little environment to be kept safe and comfortable. And yet the moment his will is crossed, he fights against God. And yet God not only delays judgment, he shows mercy. God continues to speak to him, to teach him, to lead him down the right road. God's teaching to Jonah was plain and direct. There's an obvious message in the parable. The plant was not Jonah's creation, and yet he wants it to be shown mercy. The Ninevites are God's creation, and Jonah insists that they be destroyed. The plant came in a moment, and Jonah wants it spared. The Ninevites have lived for years, and Jonah wants them destroyed. For that matter, the plant died in a night, but if the Ninevites die, they would not. They are people. They may be foolish people. When it comes to what's most important, they can't seem to tell their left hand from their right. But those 120,000 people have immortal souls. And if Jonah could not care about the men and women and children and infants, maybe he could at least have pity, God suggests, on the cows. Well, how very sad this is. How tragic that the book of Jonah has to end with God's final question to one of his own people, one of his own prophets. Should I not be concerned about that great city? As we look back on this chapter, it seems that the message of the living parable of the vine and the worm can be explained in these contrasts that I just mentioned. But the contrasts are only meaningful, and we really only understand the full message of this, of Jonah chapter 4, if we also look at the comparisons. For the point was that Jonah and Nineveh actually have a lot in common. Both Jonah and Nineveh receive shelter. The one from a vine, the other from God himself. The one from great heat, the other from great wrath. And one can only assume that they're both grateful for their protection. But that's not all. We see in both situations a creature seeking its happiness in the ruin of another's comfort. There's one who is seeking something to devour. For the vine, it's a worm. For Nineveh, what else is it but the prophet? And that's the ugly twist in the story, that Jonah has a lot in common with this destructive creature. But worst of all, the prophet stands in contrast with God. The Lord shows mercy. Jonah is enraged. And in this, Jonah 4 reminds us of a larger struggle, doesn't he? Between a world of anger and a God of mercy. After all, who does Jonah remind you of when he comes to the garden city of Assyria, hoping for its destruction? Is it only Jonah that comes to mind when you read about this destroying creature? And who does Jonah remind you of when he lurks about the city, waiting to see its men and women fall? Who other than Jonah in the Bible spits out and twists a confession of God, his character, his grace, mercy, and love? Seems to me that Jonah here is a picture of the one who has been an enemy of God's people from the beginning, rather than the picture of the Savior who would come in the end. Here Jonah is being used by Satan because a merciless anger never serves the Lord's cause. Now, in saying this, let me be clear. It's not my verdict that Jonah was some kind of lost cause. Not that my verdict really matters very much. I'm not saying he's an unbeliever hiding in the ranks of the prophets. That would miss the point. What I am saying is that it would not be inappropriate if God had turned to the prophet Jonah and had said the same thing that he once said to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Because he was being used for ends contrary to God's ends. The sad truth is that God's people, sometimes even the greatest of God's people, can make tremendous mistakes. They can lose the plot. We think ourselves sometimes that we have a right to complain to God. That's a smaller version. Well, depending on how big and constant our complaints are, it could be quite a big version. It's a version of losing the plot. We think something's wrong with God when we complain. We doubt his grace and mercy. Sometimes we too wish we could just die. That is foolishness. This is sin. But thank God this passage points us to a solution. You see, as the Lord Jesus Christ once explained, when he looked back on this very chapter, there was one who was greater than Jonah. And of course, he was speaking about himself. One, our Lord knows that we have barely begun to understand ourselves and our own weakness and sin. While God hates sin with a fury that we cannot even begin to understand, we manage to drift from day to day with only a vague sense of our own need for mercy. Truly, we deserve to feel the burning heat of God's anger. And incredibly, Christ took that anger on himself so that we could find shelter under the shadow of his cross. In his grace, our Lord Jesus Christ felt the fury of God's wrath and the burning of the noontide heat. In his compassion, he was left without mercy so that he could give us hope and help in a weary land. He knew that his Father was slow to anger, but as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place, the anger of an eternity was rushed upon him. And our Lord experienced this. Our God did this so that he could relent and not send the calamity on us that we deserve. Do you see that? And do you see the cost? For in God's perfect justice, God declared it better that his Son would die so that we could live. And Christ willingly did this for the many who are lost in a world so lost that when it comes to right and wrong, they don't seem to know their right hand from their left. He came because he cared for sailors and city dwellers and the very worst of God's servants. This was not always very clearly understood by the Christian church. That's sometimes why this passage was edited. People didn't think that God's people could be so bad. But we can be. It's one of the gifts of the Protestant Reformation that ministers began to preach and people began to understand that Jesus actually died for people, even people with anger problems, even people who are filled with anger, for people who fail to forgive, for people whose repentance is often half-hearted and temporary. It's one of God's gifts to us that priests and monks and nuns and peasants began to see that Jesus died for real sinners like Jonah and you and me. This is why I love Jonah 4. It reminds me of what Christianity is all about. It reveals the heart of God. It's about Jesus Christ and how in him perfect anger and perfect mercy meet. It's on the cross that we see the full measure of God's wrath. It's on the cross that we see the full depth of God's mercy. Can you see this? Go and study the cross. And if you know Jesus as he is, sacrifice and substitute for us, you will find that you need no other shelter and no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Trust in Jesus, and you will be content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. Our sinful selves will remain our shame, but our glory will be in his cross. Let us pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we give you all praise and glory that Christ bore your wrath as he displayed your mercy. We confess your justice as you raised him from the dead, declaring to the world that his work was done. Help us, Father, to seek to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us, Father, to look for true justice in this anger, to discern where anger is right and just, and to address those issues, and to discern where anger is wrong and to repent of it and turn away from it. Help us to look to the cross and use this cross as a ladder to take us to heaven, where you reign with your Son and Spirit as three persons in one God forevermore. Amen. Let us praise our God with our closing hymn. I think it's our closing with the next hymn, Hymn number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. And let us stand to sing.